Let us pray. Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit at this moment and give us faith to believe your promises and let us live in a joyful and a confident hope that everything you say is true. So I prepare our hearts to yearn and to long for your word. And we thank you. We thank you that your word is brought to us not just through these means of this book, but that your word came in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, and that he lived out the righteousness of your word in our lives to show us the new life that we are to live. And we thank you also for the Holy Spirit that allows us to understand your word. And so, God, we pray that you would prepare our hearts this morning for your word. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please remain standing for the reading of God's word. Today's scripture reading comes from Hebrews chapter 5 to chapter 6, verse 12. And it reads, "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." This is the reading of God's word. Please be seated. This morning, the title of the sermon is called Stubborn Love. This passage in Hebrews is one of the harder passages to talk about. It has some really tough topics, but very, very necessary topics to address and look at. And in here, as you read with us together, we talked a little bit, and you hear about this idea of losing the ability to repent towards repentance again. And in here is this discussion about assurance, and that if you fall away, if one who has seen salvation, has, in a sense, tasted salvation, and then chooses to fall away, there's no grace left for them. It kind of covers this. And it sounds kind of scary. For those of you who are of the Reformed tradition, this is an uncomfortable passage. There's certain traditions about assurance of faith and that what Christ has begun, he will finish for us. And we've prayed that and we've read that. And it sounds a little difficult. And this, in this sense, it seems like the author is talking about certain people in certain circumstances, if they have committed certain sins, it seems like, to quote the philosopher, philanthropist, poet, and a musician, Taylor Swift, "We are never, ever, ever getting back together again." So in what situations are we talking about? What's the scenario? It's incredibly important because this passage has been abused, has been misused, has horribly been misused by people in the past, and confused, and false teachers have used this passage to confuse the church. And so it needs to be we need to understand very precisely what is the condition. What is the in a sense, confrontation that's going on? And then what is the warning? What is the caution that's going on? And then finally, there's this mitigation. There's this taking the edge away. There's a sense of encouragement that they don't leave, the author doesn't leave his audience, his hearers, feeling scared, but actually restored and renewed. And so what is going on in here? The literary context, the author has been talking about Jesus Christ, the great high priest. He's been talking in chapters 1 through 5 about Jesus being better than Moses, Jesus being better than the angels, Jesus being better than the great high priest. And he goes through all these things. The author goes through all these things and then pauses in the middle of this talk about Jesus being the perfect high priest. And he pauses because this is so important. That what he's going to talk about Jesus as the great high priest is so important that he kind of shakes his hearers up. He kind of stuns them. He kind of does an aside and he says, listen, some of you are sluggish. Some of you are not taking your spiritual maturity seriously. Some of you should be teachers by now and you should be teaching things, but we still need to teach you the fundamentals, the milk, the basic things about the faith. And it's because I'm noticing that you guys, and the author saying, I'm noticing that you guys are not testing what is good and evil. You're not practicing judgment. You're not practicing righteousness and the words of righteousness and discerning what is right from wrong constantly in all your aspects of your life. You're only looking for one area. You're hoping that God will help you in one area of your life and everything else. You don't want God to touch it. And that's why you're still living as immature infants. So he's trying to wake them up. He says, you need milk, not solid food. He says, those who are eating on solid food, that milk and solid food is a concept of those who eat solid food, you have to chew it. It's not something that you can just immediately drink in and then you can digest it. You need to chew it. You need to cook it. You need to come to it, and there's a process of eating it for digestion. And for children, for an infant, there's no interest in chewing. There's just this desire for consumption of nutrition. But they said, you need to stop looking for immediate consumption and work on the harder things. Think about, in deeper levels, how your faith affects your life. And that solid food is for the mature. And what is the mark of maturity? That the mark of maturity is this understanding of righteousness, the understanding of what is good from evil. So the author's confronting them. He says, you are spiritually immature. You turn to God looking for, how do I find a spouse? Perhaps he's saying, you turn to God to look for maybe comfort in life. You think that the gospel or the gospel message is about, if you follow God, you're not going to feel any more ouches in life. No more ouches. And the author says, no, that has nothing to do with it. To believe in Christianity has nothing to do with that you will not have any more pain. It's about having another life inside of you that will sustain you. For those of you who ever get a paper cut or you get a small scratch, and you know that if you get a scratch on your hand, that after a while, that injury will heal. And why does that injury heal? Because you have a certain life in you. Right? That's what distinguishes you, a living person, from a dead person. There's life in you. The same way with the spiritual life. That in the spiritual life, the sufferings that you experience, if you're really brought back to life in the Spirit of God, you're regenerated, those injuries will not destroy you. As a matter of fact, those injuries will be assurance that when you heal, God is with you. God is inside of you. And so the author, in a sense, is wading into deeper waters. He's walking into deeper waters. The waters are not quite clear. And what are those deeper waters? What is the solid food he's talking about? He's talking about Jesus as the great high priest. He's saying some of the solid food that I want to give you, I'm not going to give you milk anymore. We're not going to talk about the old things anymore. I want to give you solid food. I want to talk to you about the high priest. And so he kind of says, we're going to move away from the old stuff. And so what is this old stuff? And some of you might be reading this and you might say, oh, this repentance from acts leading to death, this faith in God, or instructions about baptisms and laying on of hands, or resurrection and eternal judgment. It says, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. And some of you might be wondering, does that mean we discard that? Like, that's just the ABCs, and then you move on to advanced Christianity, and you put that behind you? Do you just skip that? Is that just for new believers, and then you move on to more serious things? No, that's not what he means. He doesn't mean leave as in the sense that we abandon. He doesn't say leave in the sense that we discard. No, he says leave as in we need to move on. When a child goes to elementary school and learns the ABCs, does the child now they've learned the entire alphabet, do they discard the alphabet when they move on to reading and moving on in more higher education? No. You need these fundamentals. As a matter of fact, you build upon repentance from acts leading to death and faith in God. You build upon instruction about baptism and understanding what baptisms are about, what laying on of hands are about, what prayer is about. You build upon the resurrection and eternal judgment. You build upon these things, and if you believe in the resurrection, how does that affect how you see your life right now? If you believe in eternal judgment, how does that lead your decisions of what is good and evil right now? And so think about in your own life. Think about in your own life. When you open the Bible, when you read God's Word, what is it you're looking for? Are you looking for milk? Are you looking for something instant that can help you answer your question? Or are you there to chew and digest what God has provided for you? God has provided you this dish, this gourmet dish, but you need to cut into it. You need to separate it. You need to make it bite-sized. You need to chew on it. You need to digest and meditate on these things and see it and think about what is going on in the passage, what is going on that the author is in his author's life, what's going on in the reader's life. How does this relate to me? What is God trying to say to me? This is digestion. And the author is specifically talking about this. He's writing this letter, this book to his audience, because he's seeing this phenomenon. The phenomenon is there's persecution. People are losing their property. Right? They're losing their communities. Their family is not following with them in conversion. They're feeling isolated, alone. They're losing their homes. They're being publicly humiliated. And they want to give up on their faith. They want to just recant on their faith, and they just want to go back to their old lifestyle. And the writer here says, don't go back. You are in danger. There's a caution that's in here. He says, and the caution comes like this. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. So he's saying it's impossible for those who have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. If that doesn't scare you, if that doesn't cause you to tremble a little bit, you might need to ask yourself why. Because all of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we have tasted God. We have tasted how good He is. But there are those times where we sin unintentionally, but there are also times where we've deliberately, in our anger, in our selfishness, in our desire for comfort, sinned against God. And that question then we ask is, did I lose my salvation? Is there any hope for me? Is there any hope for me in these situations? And this is why it's so important to chew on this passage properly. This is not a broad sense of if you do any sin after you're baptized, you're in big trouble. And so some people look at this and they have two extreme interpretations. They have one interpretation that says, you know what? This is strict. This is harsh. This seems like really, really tough language. And so you know what? This is what I'm going to do. I'm not going to convert to becoming Christian. Maybe someone in here, sitting here, thinking, you know, this is much harder than I thought. And if this is going to be done seriously, if I'm going to take this seriously, I'm going to wait till later. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to wait till right before I die, and then I'll become Christian. And then I won't have any sins, I haven't done anything wrong, and I'll go to heaven, I won't have committed anything wrong. That's one philosophy. And that's like avoiding the difficulty of obedience and sin. Another is saying, you know, my stuff's not that bad. I haven't done that bad. Other people are much worse. I could give you a list. My neighbor did all these horrible things. I saw them. These people I went to college with, they did all these things. And they avoid the difficulty of this passage. This passage, again, is sandwiched between talking about Jesus as the high priest. This is talking about relationship with God. It's about tasting salvation. It's about tasting God's word and seeing its truth and knowing that it is good. And when you know that it's good, and you see that it's good, and then you say, you know what? It's too good to be true. This just doesn't work in the real world. I can't live based on this kind of faith. I can't survive on God's grace. This, I just can't believe it. And so I'm going to go back and to my old ways. And knowing the goodness of God and still doing that, hypothetically, this person has no assurance that they can go back to repentance again. Why? Because they question whether or not what Jesus has done has changed them. They question what Jesus has done is really effective. They question who Jesus is whether truly effective in giving them salvation and giving them the life that they want. If they can't believe that Jesus is a Savior, having seen that these things are true, having seen that these things work, and they reject and turn away. They fall away from the faith. That means they're not people that are struggling with addiction. And they say, you know, I am a sinner. I need grace. They're not these people. They're people that say, I just don't need it. I don't think this is how it should work. I don't think this makes sense. I just don't want God. It's good, but I don't want it. And people who have walked away and they said, you know what, I'm going to build my goodness on my own acts. I'm going to set up my life the way I want it. I don't like this system of forgiveness that God chooses. I'm going to enter my own and I will demonstrate to God that I can be good on my own terms. What the author is saying is that for this person, they have no assurance. They have no assurance that they are saved. And this passage is about assurance. Now, to make this delicate, I'm going to try to walk away. Okay, I'm going to stay right here. To give you an example of how this plays out, how this works. In this passage, ideally, I would prefer not to preach it. Not because I don't want to talk about it, not because I don't think it's important. I would prefer to sit at your kitchen table and talk about it with you one-on-one. This is a very personal, this is about discipleship. This should be involving a worksheet of things about my faith, and my struggles with sin, my desire for assurance, and where Christ is working in my life. And then with all those things, seeing how Christ works in my life, works in your life, working through that, then we look at this passage. But for all means and purposes, we cannot skip this passage either through our series. And so let me just give you a brief explanation of how this works. There's an example in chapter 12 of Hebrews that talks about this again, and talks about like Esau, who sold his birthright, and then he despised his birthright. But then when he repented and wanted his birthright again, it wasn't available to him. All right, so that's the example. But also in this context, how do we use this passage? The passage And there's some grammatical terminology in this. And I rarely like to use grammatical terminology because it kind of makes it a you guys, and let me just tell you what I know, and you have to take my word for it. But in this case, it is important. In this instance, there is a very important need to be precise and in exactly how the author talks. The author has been talking you. You need to do this. Jesus died for you. This was done for you. You. But when he comes to this point, he switches to an if. Right? He goes, if. And when he says if, he doesn't say if you. And he doesn't say if those. He doesn't identify anyone. He goes, if one does this. That is very, very important. He doesn't assume someone has lost their salvation yet. And we should be careful of that also. That we should be constantly vigilant about our own hearts, and that we don't say to someone, you know, that person, I grew up with them in youth group, I grew up with them in college, and now they're working and they're not in church anymore, forget about them. That is not how to use this passage. At the same time, when you look at this, this is not a way to just take a meter and read people and see on the meter, are they saved, are they not saved? This is an explanation about what salvation is, what the salvation that you have received is. And this is not the end. He doesn't stop right here about that it's impossible to bring them back to repentance. But rather, this is to show that if you reject God's grace, his blood, and you trample on Jesus Christ, if you shame Jesus and you mock him for what he's done, if you, in a sense, crucify him a second time because you've received his grace and then rejected it, and then you say, you know, I've changed my mind, I want to receive his grace again. There is no second crucifixion. Jesus Christ will not go on the cross again. The Father will not allow his Son to experience that suffering a second time. It's just once. And I want to make that very clear. At the same time, for those of you who are struggling with sin, and you feel your conscience is bothering you, the fact that your conscience is bothering you means that God is with you. The fact that you are bothered by your sin and you realize that God, you need God, that your righteousness doesn't come from yourself, is God's grace. That itself, a hurt person, when they're cut by a knife, will say, ouch. A dead person, if you cut them, will say nothing. And so if you're so spiritually dead that you just don't care anymore, if you're so spiritually dead that you say, you know, other people do the same thing and do even worse, I'm not going to apologize to God about that. Your spiritual life may be more in danger than you actually know. And there's this agrarian analogy that's going on. And this agrarian analogy talks about there's a land that receives rain. Actually, there's two lands. This one land receives rain and produces fruit. Another land receives rain and produces thorns and thistles. Thorns and thistles. And the land that receives the blessing, right? Rain is the blessing. The land that receives the blessing and produces thorns is going to be cursed and to be burned. And the land that produces fruit is going to be blessed. Now, this is the interesting thing is, it's in the analogy, it doesn't say the land that produces fruit and then thorns and then will be cursed. It's the land that's producing thorns. Right? It doesn't say the land that used to have thorns and now is producing fruit. It just says the land is producing fruit. It will be blessed. And to continue in the fruit. The author's purpose is not to merely warn and then scare them and leave them scared. He's leaving them, encouraging them to move away. Don't even look at the thorns. Don't even go at the thistles. Don't even think about producing that stuff. Continue producing the fruit. Continue producing the fruit that God has given you. And he gives them this word of encouragement. He says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. And so what is the author saying? He's saying, but for you, I don't see thorns. I see fruit. And he says, God, and he switches from to the works, but the works doesn't save you. The works is the fruit. Because what God has done inside of you, because what God has done is so sure and is so complete, and His love for you is so strong, and He's so powerful, you're doing these works, and don't stop. Don't stop doing these things. These things are good. And so to bring a little bit more clarity on what's going on in terms of salvation, perhaps in a simple way, a pastor said, we are not saved by our fruit. Right, so it's not like God rains on you and then you produce fruit, and God sees the fruit and He goes, okay, you have fruit, then you're saved. You're not saved by your fruit. But God does not save us with fruitless faith. Does that make sense? God does not save us to become fruitless. And so if you're not producing fruit, maybe you haven't experienced conversion. Maybe you haven't experienced the change and the transformation that the gospel does in your heart. And what is the fruit? Patience, peace, endurance, holding on consistently to God, even when you're suffering, even when dealing with difficult people, that you don't retaliate, but you stay humble, you stay faithful to God, and you remain in that difficult situation to endure for the glory of God. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. He doesn't leave them with no hope. He says, continue in the graces that you're receiving and respond with grace. Show love to God. Be interested in His word. Demonstrate that He's changing you by loving people. Loving His people, loving people that belong to Him. Serving people, not just being nice to people that you like, but being patient with people that are difficult. Being loving with people who hate you. This is your fruit. These are marks that you are saved. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. To endure through faith and patience. Now this is a theologically very packed, very, very, very packed passage. And some of you might be wondering, so how much sin have I committed before God gets me into trouble and I've lost hope? That's the wrong question. The fact that you want to know how much is too much, how far is too far, is forgetting to bear fruit. That's the wrong question. And some of you are not worried about the how far and how much sin can I do. Some of you are wondering, have I sinned too much? Have I rebelled against God too much? Have I been rebellious and consistent in my addictions with sin too long? I haven't gone to church for a long time. Now, I didn't make fun of Jesus, but I didn't go to church for a long time. Does that count? There is grace for you. That we look at not just this passage, but we look at the entire Bible as a whole, and there's encouragements and there's assurances in here. That we talked about that in chapter 7, verse 25, it says, consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. That you have a high priest who cannot die, who will not lose energy, who will never stop praying for you, and that you can run to Him for refuge. And the question is, are you running to Him for true refuge? A pastor also used this as an analogy. You might understand the gospel. You might understand God's word. But are you willing to stand under it? It's one thing to understand it's true, but are you willing to stand under it and let it be your shelter? Let it be your shield? Let it be something to protect you when success turns into failure? When popularity turns to isolation, when comfort and prosperity turns to sacrifice and loss, when understanding and control turns to powerlessness and suffering, are you willing to stand under the gospel and trust in God, to trust in the high priest? And for those of you who I'm pretty sure those of you who are not quite sure, you probably have not yet tasted the gospel yet. You have not tasted salvation. In 1 John 1:7, as an encouragement, that all sin is cleansed by the blood of Christ. All sin. Not the sin that's that you, up to the point where you're converted. Not the sin up to the point that you're baptized and afterwards. All sin has been cleansed by the blood of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 to 21, it says, you are a new creation and the old is gone. And that new creation that God has begun, He will bring to completion when He comes in glory. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 talks about the same thing. So there are promises that what God has begun, what He has truly begun, He will bring into completion. And so this is where a little bit of my own tradition comes in, a little bit of my own perspective and interpretation on this comes in. This doesn't mean that you have to prescribe to it, but I find that this is most compelling, and so that's why I'll share it with you. That in practical senses, because this stays in the hypothetical, but in practical senses, for most of us, we fail to believe in the gospel. And the reason why we disobey, the reason why we backslide, the reason why we're unable to endure is because we fail to believe in the gospel in the first place. And that the beauty and the wonder and the marvelousness of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done, when you behold that kind of love, that kind of sacrifice, that kind of community that you are entering into, it's so beautiful, it's irresistible. And when you wonder whether or not you have the strength to continue, whether or not I have the strength to continue, my faith doesn't come from myself. I'm not going to trust in my old works again. I'm not going to go back to my old self. My faith is in the perseverance of God, that God will persevere for me, that though I die, my Savior will not, and that His power is strong enough to sustain me. And so in the last minutes, I want to give you, in our context, at RCCC, in our high schools, in our colleges, in our workplaces, in our families, where does this really need to speak in our lives? I was talking with an old youth counselor. He's not here anymore. And he was really frustrated and heartbroken when he was talking to a former youth that was in high school that went to college and graduated from college. He met up, and this youth, it's now a young adult, was kind of very casual and open about just experimenting new things, trying new things, experimenting with different types of relationships, drinking, substance abuse, and all the problems that came with it. And this person's philosophy actually wasn't really unique to this person. This person served in children's ministry and did children's ministry and helped with Sunday school, served in youth ministry, was active in college, but then started to change their minds, started making different decisions, got a part-time job, had their own disposable income. And so my friend asked this young adult, why did you do it? Don't you kind of know? Like you grew up and you have like a good background. Don't you know? And the person said, you know, but I just want to have fun. And I feel like I realized I grew up in such an uptight home. And it's just such a repressed home. And I just want to know what's out there. And I think that, you know, why can't I just be a serious Christian when I get married? Right? Why? And that's the question. That was the root issue. Why can't I just suspend my Christian faith now and become a serious Christian, a mature Christian later? And this passage addresses that dead on. And what the author is trying to say is, if you don't want Jesus right now, what makes you think you'll want Jesus later? If you can't make your heart love Jesus right now, what makes you think you have any power whatsoever, apart from the grace of God, to love Jesus later? No. Don't set and delay or postpone or schedule your conversion or your faith or your discipleship to God, to Jesus Christ. Set it right now. God is giving you grace. God is giving you fruit. Why not use it? Why not experience life? Why not live in obedience? And if this doesn't move you in your heart, if this doesn't make you feel that God is gracious to you, you need to be concerned. You need to be wondering, do you have a fullness of life that God has given you? Or are you settling on this life that this world is offering you, which is no life at all? And so think, in ways of how can your fruit grow? How does God speak into your heart? What parts of your heart do you need to hear God's grace? This morning we're going to take communion. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul talks specifically about this issue. And he says that when you come to the Lord's table, he talks about eating and drinking judgment yourself. He says that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And he goes, that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Examine your heart. Don't worry about other people. Don't worry about examining other people right now. Examine your heart. And when you come to the table, this is why we fence the table. That those of you who are not Christian are to not partake of the table. For those of you who are believers who have not expressed your commitment, your conviction through baptism, you're not to partake of the table too. That doesn't mean we don't want you. We hope and long that you will join us soon. But the table is to approach the table, to come to the table is to come with reverence, to examine your heart, to examine what is going on in your heart. And after you've examined it, the author, Paul, assumes that you've come to the point where you say, I need this table. And until you realize you need this table, you shouldn't come to this table. Does that make sense? That is the way to come to the Lord's table with reverence. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would preserve us. God, we are weak. We have forgotten. We have forgotten you. We have confessed that we have trusted in things other than you. We've trusted in money. We've trusted in popularity. We've trusted in our knowledge. We've trusted in our own cleverness. And we think that those things are enough. We think that your grace is useful for later. But God, we pray. We pray that you would look upon us with mercy. That you would change our minds. That you would give us repentance. That we would not even flirt with that line of falling away. But rather that we would run away from that and we would run to the cross. We would run to Christ. And so God, give us a desire to understand the mature things about what it means for Christ to be our high priest and how does that affect our decisions, our discipleship, our commitments, our loves. And God, we also pray. We pray for those who have yet to believe. We pray for those who are on the verge of believing. God, I pray that you give them a faith to understand that what you have, who you have called to yourself will persevere. And that those who persevere to the end have the full assurance of faith that we belong to you. God, give us that joy. Allow us to taste how good that is. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.